We're in a series on forgiveness, week three. If you're new today, if you're a guest today, first of all, glad you're here. Thanks for coming. But we're also picking this up 3 weeks in. So if some of it, if it feels like there's loose pieces, you have an opportunity to go back and pick up the last couple of weeks online and catch up with that. Part of the reason we're doing this, a big reason we're doing this, well, first reason, it's biblical, we're supposed to. Second reason is just what we see in our lives. We're under a carpet that we keep walking on that's got lumps in it. We keep tripping over the same things in our lives. And you wonder, why does this just keep happening? I think I make some headway and then I stumble again. And we need to find ways, biblical ways, to get the junk out from under the carpets of our lives and our souls that keep tripping us up. And this is one of the ways we do it. Perhaps sometimes, and this is the song that was just done, this isn't directly related to the message today, but it's something we get on. You know, some of us are just not very good at bearing our souls honestly to Jesus. I mean, even the burdens, as I prayed about the burdens. I mean, our culture, our country, what people tell us is we're supposed to buck up and carry it and fix it and just get stronger and, you know, rein the emotions in and tough it out. And, man, that stuff just lays under our carpets. You come to Jesus with your brokenness. He already knows. You know, Hebrews chapter 4 says everything is open and laid bare to our Lord, the one with whom we have to do. He already knows. He knows. That was in the words of the song. He knows. He knows my confusion and my doubts. He knows that I want to forgive, and sometimes I'm not doing it right. He knows all of that anyway. So we need to come to him, you know, like whatever's on it, then pull the rug up and say, Jesus, here it is. Here's me. Here's my junk. And by his goodness and his grace, he meets us there at that place. He's just waiting for us to pull the carpet up and to deal with it. So wherever you're at in that journey, I pray that the forgiveness piece of this series will be one that will help get some of the junk out from under our rugs. As I said, this is week three. We began a couple of weeks ago understanding that forgiveness is not a choice. It is a choice. It's not an option. It's not an option for believers. It's not like, well, I'll forgive when I feel like it or when I get around to it. No, I mean, Jesus made that pretty clear when he taught the disciples the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And then he says, forgive us our debts, our trespasses, our transgressions, as we also have forgiven those who've trespassed against us, who have debts toward us. The assumption being, if you're going to address God in heaven and you want his will to be done, that song we did, or that was just done by Leanne and Eric, thy will be done. You want his will done? Well, he's your Father in heaven. Then let's get something out from under the rug so we can act, and that's forgiveness. If you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. It's not optional. We're taught to forgive as God does. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. Colossians chapter 3. We should forgive just as God in Christ has forgiven us. And you say, well, I can't forgive because I can't forget. Well, neither does God forget. He does not have a bad memory. He does not forget. And you do not have to forget to forgive. You choose forgiveness anyway. It's a decision. It's a decision. That's what God did with me and you. Romans chapter 5 says, while I was actively sinning, that was in rebellious state, my will be done, not his will be done. He said, I'm going to choose to forgive you anyway. I wasn't very forgivable or lovable, and neither were you, but he chose forgiveness. While we were enemies of the cross, God said, I'm going to choose to forgive you anyway, and so we choose it. I remind you of the story of Corrie ten Boom and her sister who were in Nazi war camps. And Corrie's sister died in that camp. Corrie got out and considered her mission to go around the rest of Europe preaching a message of forgiveness. And got to a church, and after the service, the Nazi guard, who didn't remember her as a particular prisoner, but oh, she remembered him. And he said, ja, Fraulein, I'm so grateful God forgives us. And he wanted a handshake. And remember, Corrie just froze. And she thought, I thought I'd forgiven. But she's looking into the eyes of this monster who wants to be forgiven. And she prayed in that instant, saying, God, forgive me for not being able to forgive. And in that instant, her arm was able to go up. And she says that not only did she forgive him for his transgressions, in that moment she was released from the weight and burden of carrying that load, and she felt forgiven afresh. Remember, I used the little quirky line that if I don't forgive someone else, it's like drinking poison and expecting somebody else to die. Yeah. Well, some of you are poisoned. You're right. It's just a slow death. One time I took something I didn't, I thought it was something else. It turned out to be have rat poison. Somebody thought they were pulling a joke. I was in high school years. And man, I'll tell you, trying to get that poison out of me, I'll never forget it. Never forget how awful that was. Wasn't enough to kill me, but it sure messed me up. You know what? We've got stuff spiritually that's a lot worse than having a little laced rat poison in your diet. Get it out. Get it out. Give it to Jesus. Give it to Jesus. So, in fact, sometimes it's me forgiving someone else. Sometimes it's I have to take the initiative. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that. If I'm in the presence of God like this, I'm in a worship setting, or I'm in my prayer time, in my prayer closet, and it comes to my mind, oh, you know what? I offended somebody. Doesn't say it was even a huge thing. Remember last week we looked at 1 Peter chapter 3, whether it's evil for evil or even an insult for insult. You say, well, that wasn't a big deal. Yeah, to God it's a big deal, and the Spirit of God convicts you of that, then it's my responsibility to take the initiative and go say, I'm sorry. Whatever degree it is, it's a decision. And of course, what holds some of us back is we think that means we have to be reconciled. We looked at that last week as well. Forgiveness does not require reconciliation. I mean, it's really cool when all that happens, but forgiveness just takes one. Just takes one person to forgive, takes two people to reconcile. Reconciliation has to do with a restored relationship. That's how we can be reconciled with God. He wants a relationship with me and you. So Jesus took care of the sin problem, covered that with his blood on the cross so that we could now have a connection. But not everyone reciprocates. But we still exercise forgiveness. I mean, when the whole thing works out and both parties understand grace and forgiveness, you end up with the story I shared last week where after years of divorce and separation and sins on both sides, this couple got back together, forgave each other, and got remarried the little girl that they had between them, who was, I think, 6 or 8 at the time, was the flower girl and ring bearer and best man all at once, standing there with them. This week, Romans chapter 12. We'll look at some other passages as well, but we're going to begin in Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at forgiveness and the justice of God. Forgiveness and the justice of God. In verse 14 of Romans 12, Paul reminds us to bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. By the way, it's interesting, like persecution, this is somebody who deliberately wants to hurt me. They're out to get me. So my tendency is to want to curse them. And this is the natural feeling we all have. I mean, even on a minor scale. Somebody cuts you off in traffic. Immediately you want retribution. You want some kind of vengeance. And you may want to beep your horn, but you know they won't hear that. So if you can get close enough, you might want to just wave a friendly wave to them and let them know how much you don't mind that they took your space on the road. I mean, so if it happens at that level and you're ready to curse instead of bless, of course that happens on a major scale when the stakes are so much higher and the pains are so much more grievous. It's why we need the rest of this passage, verse 17 to 21, Romans 12. Don't pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, which is an interesting line. Not just what is respect what's right in the sight of the offender, because I don't think they're very respectable. No. In other words, there's a standard of right and wrong and justice that all people would say, this is the bar. And I can restrain myself and I can live above the standards to which someone else who's victimizing me is trying to bring me to. I can choose respect. I can choose restraint. If possible, verse 18, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Not everyone wants reconciliation, whether we want it or not. We can't fix every problem in the world. But if possible, so far as it depends on me and on you, our responsibility is to do what we can to be a peacemaker, to be one who forgives, one who's willing to enter into the fray of painful confrontation with the hope of bringing healing. And then verses 19 to 21, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap burning coals upon his head. So don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let me just pause and pray. Father, as we dig into this text and this subject, we ask that you would speak to us with truth, with grace, for what each and every one of us needs to hear from God today and from his word. And then, Lord, that you'd give us the courage to act on what we know is right. Amen. One of the reasons that you and I can forgive even painfully awful things, that we say justice must be served, is because we can transfer the right of retribution to God. In fact, we're supposed to do that. We can know that whether I'm going to make it right or not doesn't matter, because God is keeping score. God is keeping score so you and I don't have to. You remember way back in 94, most everyone remembers the stories, of course, O.J. Simpson was on the news, and actually the trial for months was on the news. O.J. Simpson in his mansion home out in California, Nicole Brown Simpson and Ronald Lyle Goldman were discovered dead there. After 9 months or 8 months of a criminal trial, Simpson was acquitted. Then a civil trial ensued, and 17 months later, Simpson was held guilty for the murder of those two parties. Most of us just see that as history, and pretty much I suppose I did. And then it was last February, and a TV miniseries came out called American Crime Story. I never bothered watching American Crime Story. Maybe some of you did, but I saw the commercials for it. And they were going to go through a miniseries reenacting that whole thing. Simpson and the murders and all the craziness that went on with that. And so during that time, of course, this resurrected interviews with some people. So Ron Goldman's father, Fred, I watched a taped interview with him. And they talked about the pain and the anguish. And then before the interview was over, his father, Fred, said, I'd like to clarify two words. We said, okay, what two words do you want to clarify? Well, the first one is closure. Closure. I want to, because people say, is there closure? No, there is no closure. It just doesn't exist for us. 22 years later, no closure. Some of the things you're hanging on to may be a lot older than 22 years. And maybe you just think they're under the rug. You're going to keep tripping over them. You have to deal with it. The anger and the hurt and the bitterness in this man's life, I hurt for him. Because obviously he had nowhere to go, or at least he didn't think he had anywhere to go with grace, forgiveness, transferring judgment and justice to God. The other word he said is forgiveness. Forgiveness is the equivalent of saying what you did was okay. It's okay what you did, and that will never be the case. You know, some of you don't forgive because that's what you think. If I say I forgive, it means it's okay. It's all right what you did. I'm glad that's not what the Bible says. God's keeping score. Sad, terribly sad for Fred Goldman in the senseless, terrible murder of his son, not to have a place to go with that, not to understand that forgiveness does not take away justice. Paul Tillich was a German-American philosopher. He was a Lutheran theologian, died in 1965. He said, we can believe in forgiveness only if justice is maintained and guilt is confirmed. We can believe in forgiveness only if justice is maintained and guilt is affirmed. Like, who did what? Let's state the facts. It's just a fact. This happened. And can justice be done? And then when we recognize those things, someone, God, first of all, can choose the terms, can choose the sentence, can choose the penalties. And the text says pretty plainly here, I will repay, verse 19. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Do we believe he will or not? It's blatant. I read somewhere, and I don't remember who said this, but the man who seeks to take vengeance on another is trespassing on the function of God. The man who seeks to take vengeance on another is trespassing on the function of God. Let that sink in a minute. Because it's not only like drinking poison and hoping someone else will die. If I don't say, God, I'm going to release my right of retribution and justice. If I don't give it to God, you know what I've done? I've said, I'm in the place of God here. God, you just stay out of this. I'll take care of it. That's what you've said. Now I've got an issue. Now my problem, my issue is, I've offended God. Because he says, this is my job. I'm the judge of all the earth, not you. And we need to leave room, the text says. Leave room for the wrath of God in verse 19. So you know what else God does? Not only have I stepped on God's toes and said, I'll be judge, so I've offended God, but what I want to happen to this other person, what the pain I want them to see, whatever's in my heart that I want to inflict on them, isn't going to happen. Because God says, you want to be the judge? And he hands me the gavel. And he says, okay, go ahead. And here I am crying out, praying for God to rain down on this perpetrator. And God's saying, I would if you'd let me be judge. You said you were going to do it. Now granted, sometimes even if you do give the gavel back, justice doesn't perhaps come as quickly as you'd like it to. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy. He says, for some, retribution, vengeance, judgment happens in our lifetime. That is, we see it. For others, it's going to follow after. That's also what I surrender to God. When? How much? How often? How hard? I surrender that to God. But he will bring vengeance. My responsibility is to forgive and indeed to bless. Remember we talked about that last week? 1 Peter chapter 3. I just want to reiterate it because it's so important. Don't return evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. This is 1 Peter 3:9. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. That is, unless I turn it around so much that I give it to God and say, since you're keeping score, God, I'm just going to bless, I'm going to bless the socks off this person, at least in my prayers. I won't feel like it at first. I'll have to pray for my enemies, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. And whether I feel like it or not, God, I'm going to choose to bless them. Now, why would I do that? Because I want to inherit a blessing. It's terribly selfish. It's biblically selfish. You want to be blessed? Then bless somebody that doesn't deserve it. Now why? Because I don't deserve it. We looked at that 2 weeks ago as well. I don't deserve it. I'm never going to deserve it. But I get the grace of God, so I need to extend it to someone else. I give a blessing instead. And if you want to forfeit your blessing, you just want to say, I don't want the blessing, then go ahead and you hold on to the blessing yourself and don't give it to anyone. And God will be sure to do his part. And you won't be blessed. Well, what about this burning coals thing. So I'm doing the blessing. If your enemy, not my friend, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap burning coals upon his head. I've read some people who, I get where they're coming from. They want to soft pedal this a little bit or soft sell it. It's like, well, what that means is that they'll get convicted. They'll be so crushed by your goodness, your magnanimous spirit, that they'll feel now that I need to return that because they've been so kind to me. I need to be kind, and they'll start feeling guilty. Their conscience will be pricked. Well, I sure hope that happens, but that's not what it says. I mean, let's just take the word for what it says. I mean, David uses this exact same concept back in Psalm 140. And in fact, the subtitle for Psalm 140 is A Prayer for Protection Against the Wicked. And David has been messed with. in serious ways. And so he says, I said to the Lord, you are my God, give ear to the voice of my supplication. Lord, you're the strength of my salvation. And don't grant the desires of the wicked, he says. As for the head of those who surround me, may the mischief of their lips cover them. May burning coals fall upon them. May they be cast into the fire, into deep pits from which they cannot arise. I don't think he's just talking about conscience. Conviction. The point being is that God alone is the master and takes the responsibility, and we give the responsibility to the judge who will indeed mete out judgment. And it's horrific. It's horrific. God will do a much better job than I could ever do. And the more I think about it, the more I don't want it to happen to him. I mean, what punishment could I give? It would be an earthly punishment. It would end when we both die at best, at most. Someday every man and woman is going to stand before the Lord of the universe to give an account. They're going to be judged by God. That's why Jesus uses the imagery of hell that is just so awful. He quotes from Isaiah in the book of Gospel of Mark. And quoting from Isaiah, says, you know, in that place in hell, the worm does not die and the fire is not put out. What's he, worm does not die, fire. He's picturing the garbage dumps on the outskirts of Jerusalem that for decades and decades in the same region, they just kept piling on this stuff, and there was always smoldering, smoky, stinky fire, maggots and worms in just the most putrid place you could think of. And everyone knew where it was because it was just outside the city there in Jerusalem. The worm doesn't die, the fire never goes out. And I don't know, the more I think about it, if I even want that for my worst enemy. But it's not my call. It's God's call. And I don't want to be overcome by evil. I don't want to get just caught up in this hard-hearted coldness to retaliate. I want to overcome evil with good. And that means falling into the arms of Jesus afresh with the forgiveness I need all over again. And praying I'll respond to others in the right way. God keeps score so you and I don't have to. And God doesn't reward bad behavior. I mean, what do you do with somebody if it just keeps happening? You say, well, do I just keep getting walked on? Do I keep putting up with this? No, God's keeping score. You don't reward bad behavior. You don't let wrongs continue if you can do anything about it. I mean, there's terrible. We live in a broken world. That's why there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, the world is so broken it can't just be revitalized. It's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, we're told in Scripture. So we have to recognize that there's things we can't do anything about that are just horrific evils. I mean, in our immediate culture, slavery and sickness around the world. But there's some things I can do. I are called to do the things we are supposed to do something about. We had a couple visiting us. This I think was a year ago last summer, and they were en route. They were at our place in North Carolina. They were en route to Florida, and they were going to visit our friend's mother, who was in her 90s, in a nursing home there. And George, it's not his name, but his real name. George was just unbelievably agitated. I mean, almost a walking anxiety attack. I mean, just talking and thinking about talking to his mother on the phone just churned him up, and he was having such a difficult time knowing he was going to see her face to face again. Now, he had been seeing her face to face, calling on the phone, dealing with health needs for over 40 years. He could not remember a time in his life ever, I mean from grade school on, that his mother wasn't, I'll say, nasty. He used a lot of other words. Nasty. Just an angry, bitter, just how sad. But this had been his mom. His dad had died years ago. And he was the caretaker, and she didn't even come close to appreciating it, even though from all accounts he was doing a phenomenal job. And it was like, and we're talking with his wife and him on the porch, and it was like, why do you put up, why do you keep putting up with this? And he talked some more, and I just stopped. I said, George, God does not reward bad behavior. if God does not reward bad behavior, why do you keep rewarding her bad behavior? I can't say that that solved all their issues, but it sure gave him something else to think about, and he decided to change how he related to his mother, even after all of those years. If you can remove yourself from an abusive situation, if you can rescue someone else from theirs, you do it. You do it. I mean, one of my favorite passages in the Bible is in Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 9, where he says, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not the rich man boast of his riches." Wise, I think I got them all. Wise, rich, mighty. Okay. "But let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me." And this is what God wants us to know about him. Maybe you've heard this before from here. You're going to hear it again because he delights in it. God delights in justice, loving kindness, and righteousness. Kind of interesting three things. Loving kindness, that's mercy and goodness and grace. God likes being a good God, right? But look at the other two. There's only three things he names: justice and righteousness. And justice is the gavel. That's why, as we looked at last week, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Make sure there's going to be justice, and God will always make sure the penalty fits the crime. Righteousness has to do with conscience and values and how we function in a world with not just what's black and white, right and wrong, like the gavel, but the functioning of relationships with each other. That's what God delights in. He doesn't reward bad behavior. It's why we're told in the book of Micah, chapter 6 and verse 8, "He's told you then, so I know what God is like. So now he's told you, O man, what is good for you to do." This is what the Lord requires of us as believers: to do justice. Don't let her run whenever we can. Now the thing of vengeance is mine says God's going to put the gavel down. But you and I have a responsibility to stand up for what is right or wrong in the here and now and seek justice in normal terms. What I'm doing when I'm releasing vengeance and reciprocity of the crime to God, I'm getting it off of my personal burden list. I'm saying, I'm not going to carry that weight, I'm going to give that weight to God. But it doesn't say you just let wrongs continue. Do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That word, walk humbly with your God, is, I think it's the King James uses the word circumspectly with your God. That is trying to figure out how all this works. Where's God's place and my place and what are our responsibilities? And I do it humbly because I don't know how often I'll get it right. So I want to depend on God to get this thing right. One of the years we were in Chicago, neighborhood we were in the city was much like whether you were in Queens or Brooklyn, I suppose. I called them postage stamp lawns. It didn't take much to mow them. You just needed either some shears or a push mower for a postage stamp size lawn. So it was early June. Kids had just got out of school. We were all going out the front door onto the street to go somewhere. Anyway, a pit bull two doors down broke through the screen of their front door. I mean, right through the screen, two doors over, clamped onto our son. I think he was in third grade. Clamped onto his calf. You know, by the time we got the dog off and the neighbors out, police cars coming, and they finally get the dog back in the house, and Philip ended up needing to get shots, stitches, early summer. No swimming in the pool for him for 2 months. That wasn't very pleasant. So I go and talk to our neighbor. I'll call him George, too. I'm not picking any George. I'm just trying to come up with a neutral name. I think I use George and Joe too often. But anyway, so I go and I said, "Look, I don't want to be a bad neighbor, but this is not a good pet. And if this had been a toddler, who knows how bad this could have been. It was already bad enough." I said, you got to get rid of the dog, and I need to be reimbursed for our hospital bills. But that's all I want. I'm not getting rid of the dog. And you've got your own insurance. You pay your own bills." I said, "Look, I'm trying to be a good neighbor here, but this is right. I want to be a good neighbor. However, if you don't take care of this stuff, I'll give you a couple days to think about it. I'm going to have to get a lawyer." So it's a couple days. Actually, the very first day, man, our kids were like, "Dad, you're giving him a couple days. Go get him now." You know? they wanted kind of like, you know, driving in the car, you know, somebody's in your space on the road and you want to wave to them politely. That's what my kids wanted me to do in a different way to the neighbors. And I said, give them a couple days. So anyway, life happens not in the front streets anymore because porch life and you're afraid of getting shot or something, I suppose. So it happens in alleys. So life happens in alleys often, still does in Chicago. So it was a couple days later and I went out to haul the garbage out and there's George. I could see his garage door open. He's out there in the alley. So I thought, well, it's a couple days. So I went in and, hey man, how you doing? He was doing a project or something. I said, look, I don't want to have to call a lawyer. We've been through this before. The dog is just not safe. You got to get him out of the neighborhood. And I said, look, would you have a loaded gun and just lay it on your kitchen table and say, oh, nothing's going to happen? And he goes like this. He pushes. He goes, what do you mean? I always have a loaded gun. And I said, George, I wasn't going to draw back because I wasn't packing. So I said, George, look, I didn't want to be a bad neighbor, but I'm going back to my house right now. I'm going to get on the phone, and I'm backing down the alley. I'm going on the phone. I'm going to call a lawyer because you've given me no choice. So it took a couple months. It wasn't quite eye for eye or gun for gun or dog bite for dog bite, but he did have to get rid of the dog, and they had to pay our hospital bills. God doesn't reward bad behavior. In terms of his heart and his attitude and his faith, I don't know, I guess God will take care of that someday. That's not my job. That's not my job, that's God's job. For a time I fell into this, I'd say, biblical confusion that because I'm loving, it means I should just cover over all the sins. That's 1 Peter 4:8. Above all else, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. And it would be like, okay, if I'm giving this to God and I did what I could do, then I just have to love. Wait a minute, Jesus, you know, loved the world and he judges the world. John 1:14 says Jesus is full of grace and truth. You know, black and white, right and wrong. The concept of covering there is exactly similar to the Old Testament word kippur, where we get Yom Kippur, the day of covering. It doesn't mean that something's disappeared or ignored. It means the sin issue is covered by something so that a relationship can ensue. And because I choose love, because God loves me, I can enter into those kind of relationships. But it certainly doesn't mean, you know, you just let it go as if nothing happened. Perhaps one of the most powerful stories I ever heard in this regard is, if you can find this book online, I think. Yeah, it's still online somewhere, Amazon or something. Forgiveness in the Face of Terror. Forgiveness in the Face of Terror. And I, through email conversation, have talked with the two authors, John and Eloise Bergen. Back in 2008, John had been a pastor in a small church. This was in Western Canada, and they had a small business to supplement their income. They were now in their 60s and decided they were going to sell the business and leave the church, and they went to Kenya to serve as missionaries, but in particular to work with the warring tribes, the factions and tribes in the 90s. It's still bad, but it was worse then. I mean, the slaughter between tribes was taking more people away than AIDS. And so there are a lot of orphans. And they said, we believe we need to go and we need to preach forgiveness and grace. That was their burden. We're going to go and preach forgiveness and grace to these warring tribes. They got into some villages where they had not seen a missionary for 15 to 20 years because the strife and fighting was so bad. Well, little did they know at the time that that message that God wanted them to bring was going to hit their own home, their own hearts. It was about 5 months after that. It was in July. And John went out. They had a night guard. And John went out usually every night to, how's the guard doing? Did you get locked the gate? And he said he went out. He got 20, 30 feet down the road in the dark. And he's calling and he says, where's the guard? What's going on? And then out of the darkness of night, nine men from one of the tribes attacked him. And uh, He had two broken arms, a broken jaw, a fractured skull, and lacerations from the cuts on his head and legs where he almost bled to death. He was mostly unconscious. In fact, before he finally blacked out, he just assumed he was going to die there. Now this was, as I said, 20, 30 feet out on one side of the house by the driveway. Eloise's wife was in the back of the house in the bathroom in the bathtub. Didn't hear a thing until she looked up and there's all these men with machetes walking into her bathroom in her house. She was brutalized, beaten. They left her bleeding and beat up and brutalized and left with sacks full of all the stuff they could carry. She managed, after they left, to get out to the driveway. And as God had controlled things, just that morning, John had taught her how to drive their four-wheel drive Jeep. And apparently the other guys tried to drive it and didn't know how to drive a stick shift either, so they left it. They rammed it into a tree and left it. So she was, I think, with angel's wings, helped her get him into the car. He was in and out of consciousness. 30-minute drive that he survived. They got to a local hospital, were able to stop the bleeding. Flight for life. 3 days later, he was starting to be conscious again, and they could start describing what happened. And it took several months, but about 9 months later, finally, all nine perpetrators are showing up for trial. The trials, they had come to the States for recovery, but they had to go back. If no one's there to stand up for what happened to them, they'd be set free. And they couldn't do it videotaped. That's just how their screwy laws work. So they had to go back, and then even stranger for their system is John and Eloise had to go up and sit like the guilty parties in the chairs, and then one by one, each of these nine men that had done this dastardly stuff could come up and question them, nine at a time, and they're like throwing lies at them and half spitting and yelling. And so they had to, in essence, endure all of that over again. This just... when he was just coming out of it, so it's 3 to 5 days, okay, after this happened. John writes, "But what the enemy intended for evil, God has turned to good. Forgiveness towards our attackers came spontaneously. We just followed Jesus' example when he prayed, 'Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing,' what Jesus prayed on the cross. Joy, even uncontainable laughter, overwhelmed us both and turned the tragedy into rejoicing. It was a time to celebrate Jesus, the Son of God, for his miraculous intervention that saved our lives. Yes, they're able to do this. I don't know how they're able to do it. But in my correspondence with them and reading the book, Eloise says that commingled with their desire for justice, commingled, was forgiveness. Even to this day, when I think of them, I say, 'Jesus, will you please go to that prison cell and show yourself to those men? They need you.'" Well, I'll give you one more quick one on... maybe I'll save the story for another day. Well, no, quick one. I want to just hang for a second on this, not allowing wrongs to forgive. I had a woman came into my office once, not here, it was in Chicago, one of the churches in Chicago, and I'll call her a handsome, gritty woman, sat very stiff-backed on the couch, on the edge of the couch, starts telling me her story. She had been in an abusive relationship, and I forgot how long now, but 8 to 10 years. I mean, just emotional, physical. And this was like a cold, semi-wintry day, and she had walked like 6 miles from the house because he didn't like her using the car. Incredibly controlling, difficult. And she said, "Well, I don't believe in divorce." And I said, "Well, do you believe in defending yourself?" No, I God will be my defender. I said, "He's provided means." Anyway, listened to her story, and she couldn't stay too long because she couldn't tell her husband where he was because she said he'll take it out on me. And she said, "I've got to stop at the store. He gave me a grocery list." Although the car's sitting at home, she couldn't use it. Man, I near begged that poor woman to let me help her. And she had this, I don't know where it came from, this sick confusion. Anyway, she never came back to the church. I don't even know whatever happened. It just, to this day, just breaks my heart. God takes care of justice in the long term. We need to release judgment to God. And in the intervening time, do what we can in grace to commingle, you know, truth and grace and righteousness and make the differences that we can. And make the differences that we can. Okay, addendum here, because I didn't find it, don't know anywhere else to plug it in. I could have done a whole series, sermon series on this next week, but I'm going to do a mini piece here. Everything we've been learning about forgiving everybody else, what about forgiving yourself? Everything you've heard, just apply it to yourself, because that's how it's supposed to work. In other words, what I'm going to do and give for others, I want others to do for me, and that applies to my walk with God. Otherwise, I'm in essence becoming overcome by evil. The evil is I'm not letting myself off the hook. I let everybody else. In fact, probably some of you are like me in that. I find it easier, in fact, far easier, to let other people off the hook, even for some pretty bad things. And me, then I go, you know, you've been saved a while, Dave. You know what this says, you know, you don't have an excuse. And letting myself off the hook is really hard. That's the hard, actually, I'm the hardest person I have to forgive. And I bet some of you are the same way. You are the hardest person you have to forgive. Because not only God knows all your stuff, but you know all your stuff. So how do you do that? Two ways, or two keys, I guess I'd say. One is, in fact, this happened during the greeting time in first service, a little quick thing, so it worked out well because I tied it in. Somebody that's familiar with AA said, you know, the eighth step in AA is you go and you meet with your sponsor. So this is someone that's further down the road than you are. And they've gone through this. And he says, and you tell them that you're having a hard time getting over your junk, all the stuff under your rug. Now, he didn't say stuff under your rug. I tied that in because that's what I'm preaching on. But he says, you're having a hard time dealing with the guilt and the weight and not letting it go. And so, you, in essence, you confess all over again. And I thought, and as he's telling me this, I'm thinking, yeah, that's what James says, which is pretty good because I hadn't thought of that in advance. Isn't it nice when you have a community of believers to help you out with this stuff? So remember James says, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you can be healed. They're not saved. You're not to be healed. Not, you're saved when I confess my sins to Jesus. He shed his blood for my sins on the cross. So I own the facts of what happened to God. I confess to him. But with someone else, you know what? It's incredible what happens. So you can be healed, so you can be helped. It's incredible what happens when somebody that knows me, and I've owned up what I did, and they look, you know, God sees me, all right? The eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth so he can strongly support those whose hearts are fully his. But God's a spirit. So what he does is he says, I'm going to provide people in the family of faith with flesh and blood eyes, and you'll be able to see my grace through their eyes. And isn't it something then when another flesh and blood human knows your junk, the stuff that's piled up under there, and they look at you with forgiving eyes and they say, you've owned this. You've stepped to the cross to seek forgiveness. And I need to affirm to you with flesh and blood, God's forgiven you. God's forgiven you. You confessed this. You know that Jesus died in blood for this. You need to let yourself off the hook. The power in that is just incredible. When you've been able to play that role for someone else or they've played that for you. Now, don't minimize sin. I mean, if they just come and say, you know, this was really awful, you don't say, we all get messed up sometimes. No. Let's be straight on what happened, and then let's be straight on how forgiveness happens. Secondly, let's just take God at his word. He will repay. Do you believe he's going to do that? Yeah. He also forgives. 1 John 1:9. Once I confess my sins, He, God, is faithful and just, and He will forgive my sins and yours and cleanse us. He's going to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all of it, not some of it. Either that's a reality or it's not a reality. It's truth that He forgives us our sins. So I have to take God at His word and say, God, I'm having a hard time believing this, but if You took this stuff out from under my rug, who am I to put the rug back on there? Because now I'm calling God a liar. I don't want to call God a liar. I want to believe God. I want to believe that this is out from under my rug. Isaiah says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be like wool. And you'll go, I don't deserve it, but God, I believe it. I believe the cleansing. And I was thinking of that this week, and a hymn that came to mind. I know this isn't the hymn service, but a hymn that came to mind was whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, and I've done this. And if you're stuck with forgiving yourself, you can do this. You make it a prayer, Lord Jesus, for this I most humbly entreat. I wait, blessed Lord, at your crucified feet. By faith, for my cleansing, I see your blood flow. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That might be the piece that you put under your own rug. And you need to take God at His word. I mean, C.S. Lewis, in a great line I caught in one of his books, he said, if God is satisfied with the work may be satisfied in itself. It is not for her to bandy compliments with her sovereign. Now, you don't have to get stuck on what all that means. It's an old English phrase. But if God is going to take you and me someday and say, well done, good and faithful servant, man, take Him at His word, take the rug off and say, God, I trust You for cleansing. I trust You for cleansing. And lean into His arms and lean into His grace. Well, God is the sovereign King, and we're either going to forgive like God forgives, let Him be the judge and give justice to Him, or we're not. Or we're either going to carry our own burdens or we're not. We're going to surrender to Him and to His word and to His truth and say, God, I want to be the kind of person that brings healing and forgiveness and health. I want to confront evil when I can and do all I can about it, and then just leave judgment to You for the stuff I can't do. And God, I got to let myself off the hook too. And I hope that's where your heart is today. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank You, Lord, that You are God, You are Lord, that You know me, You know us so well, and You step in with grace and forgiveness and understanding and healing and release. Some of us even now have names and faces of people that we need to forgive. We need to ask to be forgiven. And we need to find healing at the foot of the cross as we surrender to Jesus Christ. Amen.